The following audio is from Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lubbock, Texas. More information about Westminster can be found on our website at www.wpclubbock.org.
Good morning. My name is Callie Williams. I am a member here at Westminster Presbyterian. And this morning's scripture comes from the second chapter of Peter, 1 Peter. Hear the word of the Lord. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, we are in the middle of our sermon series, our fall sermon series called Yahweh, Knowing the God of the Bible. And I have taken the month of October, which is traditionally what we call stewardship season in the life of the church, to speak on and preach on topics that pertain to our stewardship as a way to drawing closer to God. Now, what is stewardship? Stewardship is a Christian concept that assumes that everything that we have is given to us by God. And as Christians, we are responsible for stewarding those resources in ways that honor God with our life and bring glory to Jesus Christ. Now, today I'm going to talk with you on the topic of discipleship. And discipleship is the ways in which we follow Jesus Christ and therefore become more like Jesus Christ. Some of you are probably asking, why are we talking about discipleship on a stewardship Sunday? And it's simply this, is because following Jesus Christ entails stewarding what some might say is our most precious resource, our time. I was thinking the other day about how sometimes you wish we had more hours in the day to get stuff done. Has anyone ever felt that way before? Yeah, all of us have, exactly. All of us workaholics are raising our hand, right? And I was, so this will not come as an encouragement to you, unfortunately, but I was reading an article in the U.S. News and World Report recently that was reporting on how it is we spend our time and some of the things we can't help but spend our time on. In one person's lifetime, the average American will spend, listen to this, 6 months sitting at stoplights, 8 months opening junk mail, 1 year looking for misplaced objects, 4 years of doing housework, 5 years waiting in lines, 6 years eating, that sounds pretty good to me, and then 2 years unsuccessfully returning phone calls. So when we consider how we spend our time, we have to really place some stewardship energies and strategies around it, particularly when so much of our time is already accounted for in kind of meaningless tasks. So today I'm going to lift up three things from our passage and where it is that our discipleship and our time intersect. I'm going to talk about the place of discipleship, being a people of discipleship, and experiencing the peace of Christ's discipleship. The place of discipleship, being a people of discipleship and experiencing his peace. A number of years ago, a man named Ray Oldenburg wrote a very influential book. This was from the early 90s. The book was called The Great Good Place. And Oldenburg's book struck a note with sociologists because it identified the ways in which all of us structure our time. And he did it in kind of a metaphorical aspect to it. He said that there are really three places that which occupy our time. There is what he calls the first place. It's our home and the time we spent with those that we live with, our first place. And that should be our first place. The second place he talks about in terms of just real-world time spent has to do with that, that place called work that all of us have to do, or most of us have to do in this lifetime. So you've got your first place, which is home, your second place, which occupies the bulk of your time, which is called the workplace. But then he defines what is called the third place. And the third place constitutes everything else around the edges that we spend our time doing. But he says that this is actually the anchor of the community. It's the place where you broaden your communication, you increase your creativity. It's important for civil society. He even says that even democracies are built upon this idea of the third place for civic engagement, for establishing relationships and peace and tranquility and so forth. And examples of third places, he writes, would be things like cafes and clubs and public libraries or parks. But of course, in our time, it's not just constrained to those physical spaces, is it? It's also the places that we visit virtually. Steven Spielberg has a movie coming out this fall called Ready Player One, in which the protagonist occupies a virtual reality third place in his life. So it's his home, his work, and then a virtual reality. Now, the reason this sociological study received so much attention was because it articulated which each one of us already feels and which each one of us already knows, is that there's only so much room for things to fill a life. Isn't that right? There's only so much time around the edges that we can devote to interests or hobbies or things of significance. And our scripture today, first off, points out that it might be a good thing for us to think about discipleship in terms of a place in our life. With all the demands of our life, with only so many hours in each day, of course, our first and second places are going to be occupied by our home and by our work. But the scripture is asking us today and asking us to consider, what is your third place in life? Now, if you turn to verse 6, the Apostle Peter is writing to a group of Christians who are in their own way wrestling with this idea of how it is they are to organize their life. The church is under intense persecution, and the outside world is looking at this young, fledgling church and saying to them, we are going to persecute you unless some things shift in terms of your time priorities. Instead of meeting together as a church, instead of engaging in discipleship with one another, your values, your time commitments need to reflect the world's commitments, not this person, Jesus Christ. So they were experiencing a kind of pressure of persecution in that sense. And to that end, the Apostle Peter writes to them, remember, it stands in Scripture, see, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And Peter is referring to the person of Jesus Christ as a cornerstone. Now, I know little to nothing about architecture, so I won't pretend to know that I do. But from what I understand, a cornerstone is really the first stone that's laid in a foundation. It's the one by which the rest of the structure takes its shape. It finds its integrity. We have to start somewhere. And what Peter is saying, don't let the pressures of the world, don't let this tyranny of persecution encroach upon you and force you to reorder your lives. Why? Because when you do, the structure begins to get off kilter. Everything becomes to be disordered. And he is saying, when Christ is the cornerstone of our lives, however, when Christ takes the right place in our lives, the rest of our lives begins to order correctly, and it takes shape within the life of the church. Now, our passage today speaks to us in the sense that none of us, thankfully, are experiencing that kind of persecution. Follow Christ or die. Reorder your life or die. Although there are brothers and sisters throughout the world who are facing that, sadly. And we need to pray for them and continue to do so. But we face a different kind of tyranny living in a wealthy society in which we have, because of our relatively well-to-do status in the world stage, that affords us, literally, things to do in our time that isn't spent in work and with the family. We can pursue hobbies. We can go to movies. We can buy books. We can do whatever, get involved in sports team. So we're not facing the pressure of persecution. What we face is the tyranny of time itself. How do we get done all these things that we want to do for ourselves? How do we make our lives as full as possible and yet not diminish this foundational fact that Jesus Christ is supposed to be the cornerstone of each one of his lives and that each one of us is being built up into his church? And the answer is this. is as you think about Jesus as the foundational person in your life, the rest of your life begins to reflect his structure in it. How and where your week is spent should reflect it. The structure of your life should reflect it. Your checkbook register should reflect it. That's how it all works. And when Christ orders our life just so, the rest of our life takes on a strength and a structure. Now, as we talk about the pledge page for next week, how we think about our filling that out is informed by what the scripture tells us today. That's why we worship regularly together, for the sake of discipleship, because Jesus Christ is the cornerstone and has called us as his people to worship together. It's the reason why we get involved in small groups. It's the reason why we come to Wednesday nights in the structure of this church anyway, because it's the structure provided and commanded of us by God to stay in relationship with one another. So we see the place of discipleship is, let's say, foundationally Jesus Christ, right? And informed by the person of Christ, but functionally, the place of discipleship must be our third place in life. The first place is our home, the second place has to be our work, and the third place needs to be in the presence of one another as we are discipled by the person of discipleship, Jesus Christ himself. Now, one of the things that we find in our culture today, and you may have found this, is that everything is readily available. I mentioned Steven Spielberg's movie, right, about being on the computer, virtual reality. Well, the same is true for the life of discipleship. There are plenty of better preachers that you can watch on YouTube than me, right? There are all sorts of different churches you could see and ministries they offer that are online. There are scores of churches in this city, right? All sorts of ministry. There's just a complete influx of these things. And so people begin to ask the question, well, why does Christ command us to be with one another for the purpose of discipleship? I mean, can't these things just happen on my own time? And of course, the text gives us the answer to that question. And it also, doing so, gives us a spiritual resource for following Christ's commands. Listen to verse 5. Peter has described Jesus as the person of discipleship, as the living stone. And then he directs his attention to us and says, and so, like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And the point is this, is that as we are in a time where our religious beliefs are increasingly privatized, right? You believe what you want to believe, I'll believe what I want to believe, but we'll do it in private. Don't you ever bring Jesus into a conversation kind of thing. Then it naturally follows and logically follows that discipleship becomes just a personal pursuit for one of us. And the temptation is to believe that in our personal time with Christ, our individual devotions, our prayer, our own Bible study, our YouTube videos, whatever's going on, that is actually achieving for us what Christ intended for his church. Sometimes people say to me, I didn't come to church this Sunday. I wasn't able to worship regularly because I was at Bedside Baptist, right? Anyone heard of Bedside Baptist? No one? Okay, anyway. It means you stay in bed. Never mind. All right. It's better than Bedside Babylon. That was my follow-up joke. Anyway. But we see something different in our text today. In order to become who God has called us to be, it shows that it's not really a personal pursuit. It's not a personal pursuit. It's a peopled pursuit. That somehow when we are with one another, the Holy Spirit is building us up, doing something that we could never do on our own. I was at the Texas Tech game yesterday. Who was there at the Tech game? Anybody? That was awesome, huh? No, kidding. So it was a Tech game, and I was looking at that little video clip, or huge video clip, I guess they show of the movie 300 with King Leonidas, and he's, shouting, we are Sparta, and he kicks the guy into the pit. I guess that's supposed to be the opposing team to Tech, right? And I was looking at that, and then I probably should have been thinking about football, but then I just started thinking about King Leonidas. And there's a very famous story about King Leonidas, who is the king and general of Sparta, ancient Sparta. And it was about a story about how a visiting monarch had come to Sparta, and Leonidas had been bragging about the walls of Sparta. And the monarch had come and was looking around and could see no walls in this kingdom. And he said to the Spartan king, where are these walls that you boast about so much? And Leonidas pointed to his bodyguards, his magnificent troops, as you all know, the reputation of the Spartans. And he said, these are the walls of Sparta, and every man is a brick. You know, William Barclay, who's a New Testament theologian from about a century ago, was looking at this passage, thinking about this idea of Sparta, and said, the point is clear. As long as a brick lies by itself, it is utterly useless. It becomes of use only when it's incorporated into what? A building. So it is with individual Christians. To achieve their destiny, they must not remain alone, but must be built into the structure of the church. And you see, God, when we are with one another, mysteriously, is building us into this spiritual house. He is constructing within us and between each other in relationship to one another something sacred, something glorious for Christ's glory. But it gets even better than that. Within this construction project, when we are with one another, we are also, the scripture says, becoming priests to one another. Peter doesn't leave the metaphor just as you are becoming a sacred house. He says, now you are becoming his holy and royal priesthood. In other words, we are moving in between and within one another for the purpose of ministry. Now, you may not think of it this way, but I was reflecting back on how this actually occurs when we are together as the church, in worship, in discipleship areas. You know, I was in high school in this church. Many of you know that. And the men and women that ministered to me were not just my dad standing in the pulpit. That often doesn't work with father and sons, right? But it was the people that were involved in the youth ministry. They were the priests to me. Men and women like Don and Chris Jones. Men and women like Steve and Melinda Shanklin. Men and women like Bob and Brett Samudi. Remember them? Merle and Connie Blosser. They were the ones that were the church. And as I was moving within their structures, the structures they could put together for youth ministry, they became my priest and were building me up into, quite literally, a vocational priest. The point is this: that kind of ministry doesn't happen by accident. It doesn't happen when we're staying at home. It doesn't happen in our personal pursuit. It happens when we make corporate commitments to one another. Now, this group doesn't have any problem with corporate commitments, but my generation and even the generation beneath me have trouble joining churches because they don't understand the purpose of membership. But here you see a spiritual purpose in play, don't you? Jesus is saying to you and to me, the only way you can be my disciple functionally, actually, is if you are part of my church. The only way you can be part of the church is if you let me build you into the building with others. And you see, that's what we have happening in this moment here in worship. It's what we have happening in our women's ministry, in our college ministry. It's what we have happening in our service to the city. We are being the church, and none of us can do it by themselves. So we have to ask ourselves, how would a priest or priestess of God structure his or her time so that it reflects and gives opportunity for discipleship of others? I wonder if you've ever thought of yourself that way. The Bible doesn't say that pastors are priests. The Bible says that we are a priesthood of what? In Hebrews, priesthood of believers. Every one of us has taken on that sacred mantle because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Jesus is our high priest, and each one of us is ordained in that respect to be a minister to one another. But it only happens when we are together. So Jesus shows us the place of discipleship. Jesus shows us the importance of being people of his discipleship. And some of you are going, thank you, Pastor Elliot. I really feel like you're preaching to the choir at this point, maybe, because after all, we all are here together. But I want you to consider this, that in our passage, we also see how Jesus calls us to experience the peace of discipleship. And this is where I think the rubber hits the road for all of us. And it's simply this: prioritizing our commitments is always complex. It's complex for everyone because we're always counting the cost. In order to choose Jesus Christ, you have to not choose something else. Does that make sense? In order to choose to devote your time to becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ, even if I'm not talking about 40 hours a week, I'm talking about a few hours a week, that means you got to choose not to do something else. It means you're giving something else up, most likely something else up that really is of value to you. And the competition is intense, and we feel it, because the third space is kind of an optional space, right? And all of us want our lives to be full up. All of us want to experience the peace of mind that comes from having meaningful activity, not just with our family and our work. And that's why, of course, those of you, let's say, who run third-place businesses like gymnasiums and other things, movie theaters and that kind of thing, understand how fiercely devoted you have to be to competing against those other third places. And oftentimes, we overstate their significance. I'm thinking about one thing in particular is we have a number of young families in our church. And one of the things that I face as a dad, and you all may face this as grandparents and as fathers and mothers as well, is that there is an increased competition for our third space when it comes to athletics. You know, it's not enough to have my six-year-old in soccer. She has to be in some kind of Olympic pre-training camp, right? So she can make $20,000 a year and live in my basement the rest of her life, right? I mean, that's the goal, apparently, right? But there she is, and so we say, in my time, it was, you know, once a week, and then Saturday game. But it's not that anymore. Competition's too intense. I was reading about Novak Djokovic. Novak Djokovic is a Serbian tennis player. You know Novak Djokovic? Kind of a big deal, right? 12 Grand Slam titles, right? 6 Australian Open titles, 3 Wimbledon titles, 2 U.S. Open titles, all that. And he formed a charitable foundation to help emphasize the importance of sports in developmental stages in children's lives. And on his website, he put this. This isn't I'm not slamming him here, so to speak. It's just an interesting cultural critique. He put this. No other thing in life affords children such opportunity to develop positive character traits and to soak up many quality values as sports does. No other thing in life. So you have to overstate these things in order for us to say, that's right, I really believe that. So that becomes the thing that occupies my third place. So what we end up doing as Christians, here's my point. What we end up doing as Christians is that we say, yes, discipleship is important, but so is sports, and so is whatever else I've got going on. And so I'm just going to try to cram it all together. But what ends up happening is that discipleship inevitably takes a lesser place in our life. And then something emotional begins to happen as well in the midst of that. We're trying to fill up our life with good things because we all want to have a life that's full of peace and a peace of mind about what we're doing with ourselves. The more I accomplish, the more I'm at peace. The more vacation I get, the more I'm at peace. The more teams I'm on, the more I'm at peace. The more boards I serve on, the more I'm at peace. But the ironic thing is this. The more we do that as people, do we get more peace in our life? No. The result is the complete opposite. It's not a life of peace. It's a crowded life. It's an anxious life. I think all of us can relate to the words of John Johnson, who wrote a poem for the Saturday Evening Post years ago, and he put this. This is the age of the half-read page and the quick hash and the mad dash and the bright night with the nerves tight and the plane hop with the brief stop and the lamp tan in a short span, the big shot in a good spot, and then the brain strain and the heart pain and the cat naps. Till the spring snaps and the fun is done, right? All the things we crowd into our life, even as we know Christ is supposed to be the foundational person and we are supposed to be structured as the church, as our third place, we crowd a bunch of other stuff in thinking it'll give us peace, but it doesn't. It takes our peace. So what spiritual resources does Jesus offer us so that we can confirm the call upon our lives and act in obedience to have our schedules reflect our discipleship, excuse me. And it's simply this. We have to remember and take to heart that Jesus Christ has shaped us by his significance and not let other things shape us by theirs. We have to say our ultimate significance is found in the person of Jesus Christ. If he is the thing in my life, the cornerstone, the rest of my life will order appropriately and rightly. And this is what Peter is saying in verse 10. He says, remember, you were not a people at one point, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. You might say peace is an interchangeable word there. And in Peter's time, what he was speaking to is that people oftentimes would sell themselves out to slaveries of temples, religious groups, and they would become a slave under that God because they're trying to make a life for themselves. And Peter was saying to them, you were that kind of people, but now Jesus Christ has purchased you to be his servant, to be his disciple. He has given you a new identity, but here's the good thing about it. He's not just freed us from slavery to others or freed us for himself. He's freed us from the slavery of competing commitments, of feeling compelled to do things we think will bring us peace, but as they replace Christ, they actually bring us anxiety. There's a great story, and I'll close with this, about the 19th century scientist and Harvard professor, Louis Agassiz, who was once approached by the emissary of kind of a learned committee and society, and he was asked to address its members. And Agassiz declined the invitation, saying that doing lectures of this kind took up too much time that he needed to be spending in researching and writing. And the man persisted, and just to kind of drive the point home, said, well, you understand that our society is willing to pay handsomely for your lecture. And Agassiz responded purportedly by saying, that's no inducement to me. I can't afford to waste my time making money. Isn't that interesting? But a similar thing can be said about our knowledge of Jesus Christ. When we choose Jesus Christ, he frees us from over-worrying about what we're losing, because we are losing something. But what we are gaining is far greater. And so we can, as the early Christians could, come to him, a living stone, rejected by mortals, yet chosen, precious in God's sight. That's the person of discipleship, the Lord Jesus Christ. And like living stones, let yourself be built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's the place, that's the people of discipleship, and that's the peace we receive. Because in Jesus Christ, he's empowered us to give our time to his discipleship of us. Give discipleship its rightful place in your life. Let Jesus order your life and so receive the peace that comes from only him, the peace that surpasses all understanding. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this time of year as you've given us a chance to think about our renewed commitments to you, as we think about the ways in which we refine our commitments or take on additional things or the ways in which we have to say to other things in our life, this is a good thing, but it's not the best thing for me. The best thing is to keep Christ as the cornerstone of my life. How do I do that? And we thank you that as we conclude our prayer and look around the room, we see how it is you accomplish that within us. Through relationship with one another, you are doing something splendid and glorious within our lives as you construct us into your church and as you ordain us as your ministers. And so, Lord, we ask that you'd help us to be faithful, to hear and to receive the call of our great high priest, Jesus Christ, as we make efforts to be his disciples. In gratitude to you, amen.